This is tape number TL-275.
Otis Q. Sellers, Bible teacher. I greet you in the faith and fellowship of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, whose we are, whom we love, and whom we serve. Take your Bibles and turn with me to Ephesians chapter 3. Our studies today begin with verse 8. But before I begin, I must go back and make a brief review. We need to lay the foundations very carefully and to go over these things again and again to make sure that we come to the proper understanding. In the second chapter of Ephesians, beginning with the 11th verse and continuing down through the 18th verse, this is the second chapter now, I do not believe that anyone should ever attempt to interpret this chapter unless they are quite familiar with the biblical history of Israel. Now get it straight, the biblical history of Israel, and entirely familiar with the great wall of separation that existed between the Israelites who were in the land and the Israelites who were in the dispersion. I find out that very few who even profess to be teachers of the Word have any understanding of this great wall, this great barrier that existed between those in the land and those outside of the land. Now, several years ago, we saw on the television when Mr. Nixon was in China, many pictures of the Great Wall of China. I'm not too familiar with the history of that wall. I do not know exactly who the builders were, but it was a magnificent piece of work and indeed very, very impressive. But that wall, while it was a real thing, a genuine thing, made of brick, mortar, and so on, but this was not a wall made of brick and mortar. This was a wall that was built in many, many ways. For example, we might say that this barrier had a divine side, and it did have a divine side, for God had exile these people from the land. And it also had an entirely human side, and probably the human side at this time was just double the thickness of the wall and double the strength of the wall. And as I've already said, when the Lord Jesus Christ came to earth, he did nothing at all to tear down this barrier. This barrier was left right there, and even his very flesh created more enmity between these two groups, because when the Lord came, he came to the land of Palestine and the people in the land of Palestine. And as I say, I do not think that anyone should ever attempt to interpret this unless they are entirely familiar with this great wall of partition, this that was torn down, this that was raised. Now, this that was raised, this middle wall of partition, and it was done through the death of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, although it is not till we get to this present revelation that we have in Ephesians 2, chapter 11, when we come to this, that Paul makes the great pronouncements that declare that these two companies of Israelites are one. And not for a single moment do I believe that the Gentiles were far off from God. The Bible, Paul himself denies that. When Paul, speaking to a group of Gentiles on Mars Hill, he said, "He is not far from any one of us." And you could not describe the Gentiles as far off and the Jews as being near. But there was a situation that was created in Israel, created both by God and by men. And this was this enormous wall, this middle wall of partition that was raised, and this raising, this tearing down of this wall was based upon the death of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I came upon a note that I had read before and probably used before in the writings of Albert Edersheim on the social life in Israel. And in this, Dr. Edersheim, who I do not believe has any peer when it comes to understanding and appreciating the biblical history of Israel, he says that the nations, that they worship their national deities. But in Judaism, they worship Jehovah, who was not a national deity, but who was the God of heaven and the God of earth. But he says that these national deities, they could be transported. You could take them from one place to another, and then all of their rites could be adapted to foreign manners. But on the other hand, the religious institutions and the worship of the Pentateuch and even the prospects opened up by the prophets were, so far as they concerned Israel, they were strictly of Palestine and they were for Palestine. And they are wholly incompatible with the permanent loss of the land for an extra Palestinian Judaism without priesthood, without altar, without temple, without sacrifices, without tithes, without first fruits, sabbatical years and jubilee years. All of this must be first set aside. In fact, in order to create a Judaism outside the land, they had to set completely aside the first five books of the Bible, those that we call the Pentateuch. Now, the human side of this, Dr. Edersheim says, it was this desire to preserve the nation, its learning in Palestine, which inspired such sentiments as we're about to quote. For example, this is a quotation from one of the rabbis, and he said, "The very air of Palestine makes one wise." What do you think that the people outside of Palestine thought about a declaration like this? And then they took the scriptural accounts of the borderland of paradise that you get in the second chapter of Genesis, where it was watered by the river Havilah, of which it is said the gold of that land is good. They applied that to the land of Palestine, and they paraphrased this to mean, they said that this meant there is no learning like that of Palestine. Of course, all of those who were out in the Babylonian captivity, how do you think they felt about that? Now, there was a saying that to live in Palestine was equal to the observance of all the commandments. Now, this is an actual quotation. Let me give it to you again. The rabbi said that to live in Palestine was equal to the observance of all the commandments. And the Talmud taught that he that hath his permanent abode in Palestine is sure of the life to come. Now, what do you think that the people on the outside thought when they knew that this was the position of those that lived in the land of Palestine, that they and they alone were sure of the life to come? Then here's another quotation. Three things are Israel's true suffering: Palestine, traditional lore, and the world to come. And even in the third and fourth century after Christ, there were rabbinical teachings that said, "He that dwelleth in Palestine is without sin." Now, I'm just giving you that to show you the human side of this great barrier that existed between the Israelites who were near and the Israelites who were far, and the Apostle Paul is going to show here that grace is taking care of this whole thing, and in the sight of God, that no distinction can be made between the Israelites that live in the land and those who live on the outside. Well, I wanted to add that because I have seen, I've seen so many expositions of this second chapter of the Paul's epistle to the Ephesians, where it is evident that the writer knew absolutely nothing about this great barrier, makes no reference at all to this great barrier that existed between those that were near and those that were far, Where if we go to the book of Daniel, and if we go to the book of Acts, we find that this was a description of two different groups of Israelites. Now, the reason that I referred to this, and I've digressed a bit, was a statement in 2:11, where he says, "Wherefore remember that ye be." Now, if you're using the King James Version, which I suppose most of you are, you'll notice that the words being there is in italics. And, of course, this makes this to be a statement about them rather than a statement to them. You see, I'm sure that you can understand the difference between a statement which is about a person, some statement that you might make about me, and some statement that you would make directly to me, whether by letter or in conversation. If you made a statement about me and said, Otis Sellers is a Bible teacher, he lives in Los Angeles, that's a statement about me. But if you would say, now listen, Otis Sellers, then you're making a statement directly to me. And what I want you to see here is that this is not a statement about them, that they being in past nations in the flesh. But Paul says, remember you, the nations in flesh. And the reason that he makes the distinction here is because that they were not nations in spirit. Their longing, their desire, their hope was always for the return, for the restoration. And this was a hope, an expectation that was certainly built into them and built in their minds by that which was revealed by the prophets of God. So right here he speaks to that company of Israelites who were on the wrong side of the wall of partition and are described as those who are far off, but he tells them they're made nigh by the blood of Christ. Now, I bring that up because I want you to turn to Ephesians 3:1, where we have another statement, which is not a statement about people, but a statement to people. And he says, for this cause, that is, of this grace, to Corinth cannot mean anything but of this grace I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for you of the nations. You of the nations he's speaking to, and he speaks directly. It is not just a statement about them. If it's a statement about anyone, it's a statement about Paul, but he speaks now to you of the nations. And of course, I'm of the nations, you're of the nations, every Jew is of the nations, every Russian is of the nations, and he says, you of the nations. But when we come down to the sixth verse, it says that the nations, this is not nations in flesh or you of the nations, this is the nations. Now let me see if I can illustrate the difference between that of the first verse and that of the second verse, of the fifth verse. In this state, as probably as well as in your state, we have these great institutions of learning called universities. Universities. Not colleges now, but we're thinking of universities. For example, right here, not too far from where I live, is the great University of Southern California called USC, and the University of California in Los Angeles. That's a branch of the one at, just a branch, that's why it's called of Los Angeles. So we have USC and UCLA, both of which are very well known. Now, supposing that I would had to say something direct and say, now, it's because of this, or for reason of this, you of the universities. Now, each individual would have to put himself in that. This would take in all of the officials of the universities. It would take in all of the chancellors, the presidents, the student body. Yes, everyone that's of the universities. But if I would say something about the universities, I'm not talking about individuals. I'm not talking about the chancellors. I'm not talking about the trustees, the presidents, and the student body. If I say the universities, I'm speaking about these bodies that are called universities. See, so it's a difference when you talk about the body, the corporate body, and those who are of this corporate body, are these corporate bodies. So the distinction in Ephesians 3, 1, and Ephesians 5 is the difference between you of the nations. Now that's what the Greek says. You can't do anything about that. The Greek is simple, the Greek is plain, it's explicit, and anyone at all that's capable of looking at it will see that this is you of the nations. And yet when we come to verse 5, verse 6, pardon me, I should say, where it speaks again, it says just the nations, not you of the nations are going to be joint bodies, but that the nations as such are going to be joint bodies. Now, believing as I do in the verbally inspired Word of God, believing that the singulars are inspired as well as the plurals, believing that when God uses the past tense, it's past, a present tense, it's present, and a future tense, it's future. I'm not going to back down on it here. When I find a sharp distinction made between somebody called nations in flesh and others called you of the nations, and then the nations spoken of, I'm not going to back down on my belief on verbal inspiration and just simply wipe out these distinctions, because I believe that the truth rests right here. Now let's go back to just a moment to verse 6. The secret that Paul is revealing is that the nations, now that's what it says, it's plural, it's not Gentiles, it's nations, that the nations should be joint enjoyers of a portion and joint bodies. Now that's exactly what it says. It's a plural in the Greek, that the nation should be joint bodies. Now, every nation is a body. If it were not a body, it wouldn't even be a nation, but every nation is a body. And we live in and are a part of this body, body of people, of course, but it is a body because it's organized, this nation called the United States. Someone else will hear these tapes, will be living in that body, in that nation called Canada. And yet every nation is a joint body in the sight of God. This doesn't mean that they're joined to one another, not in the least. That does not mean that. I can be a joint tenant or a joint owner without having any connection with the person that I'm joint with, no connection with them at all. It does not mean that the nations are joined this way, but in the sight of God, there is no such thing as favored nations and most favored nations. The nations are joint bodies. And what God does for one nation in this dispensation of grace, he does for all nations. What he gives to one nation, he will give to all. Now, in that beautiful song that I probably may have said this before, that I think should be really our national anthem, called America the Beautiful, there is a line that says, America, America, God shed his grace upon thee. Of course, when we sing that, I guess most people don't mean Mexico and Canada. When they say America, they mean the United States. America, God shed his grace upon thee. And I'm willing to pray that, and I pray that God will shed his grace upon this nation of mine that I love, of which I am a part. And yet I cannot for a moment believe, according to the Word of God, that God will show grace to the United States that he will not show to Canada, Mexico, Russia, or China, because the nations are joint bodies in God's sight. Now, I know that there are those who will have to point to the wealth of a nation, try to make out like that God made us wealthy and made another nation poor. I do not believe that. There are those that will point to the material strength, the military strength of a nation, try to make out like that God made this nation strong, and militarily another nation weak. I do not believe that. Not in the least. I believe that the nations, in this the dispensation of grace, are joint bodies in the sight of God. You know, there was a time when God would say of Israel, "You only have I known of all the nations of the earth." And went right on to say, "Therefore will I punish you for your sins." But God isn't saying that of any nation upon the earth today. "You only have I known of all the nations upon the earth." Oh yes, there was a time when even the gospel was to the Jew first. And it was preached right in the land of Palestine first, before it ever reached out. Now, but that's not true today. The great change took place at Acts 28:28. But we move on. We're in verse 8, where Paul says, "Unto me, less than the least of all saints, was this grace granted to herald among the nations the good message of the untraceable wealth of Christ," and to make that active, to show you it's just not bottled up, I'd make this the outflowing wealth of Christ. It was Paul's privilege to make known. He doesn't have to preach it to everyone to make it known. You know, when our government makes a thing known, it can be published in certain records. When your city wants to make a thing known, it can just be published in the newspaper, and that way it's made known. So Paul says it was to him, and he describes himself as being less than the least of all saints. Was this grace granted? He was to herald among the nations the good message, that's the gospel, but I translate it good message, of the untraceable outflowing wealth of Christ. Now those who take God at his word and think accordingly, they know very well that every good gift and every perfect gift cometh down from the Father of lights. That is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights. You read of that in James 1:17. Yet we can't always distinguish today a good gift or a perfect gift. You know, something that comes at a time of great need, we feel it's a good gift. I do know this, that in times past, that many of these good gifts and perfect gifts were of such nature that they could be traced back to and demonstrated to be of God. Just demonstrated to be of God. However, under God's present administration, every blessing is untraceable. Today, whenever God works a miracle, as I believe he often does, he does it in such a way that it cannot be traced back. God acts. He is acting. But no act of his can ever be traced back to him. God never reveals his hand in anything that he does. He doesn't reveal his hand today. Miracles abound, but there are no evidential miracles. As a result, we know very little about what God is doing today. We might just as well admit it. We know very little. I do not know what will take place in my life today that will come direct from God. Not because I've prayed for it, although I have prayed for God's leadership and God's direction and God's safekeeping. We do these things. But I'm talking about something not that comes because you prayed for, but just this outflowing grace of God. We know very little about what God is doing. And there are those who attribute many acts to him, and I do too. And we believe many good things are the result of his personal intervention in our behalf. And yet there's no concrete evidence anywhere. His riches is untraceable. And this is why it is possible for many good and worldly wise men to be atheists today. You see, the atheist, he demands proof. But no proof is ever forthcoming because God will not prove anything to anyone today. He just will not prove anything to anyone. Now, you can accept something as proof, but that can only be on your part. There's just no proof forthcoming today. All of God's acts, all of God's ways, every time we're touched by that outflowing wealth of God, it's all untraceable. Now, this was not true in the Acts period, for this was a condition that began at Acts 28:28. So we're living in a time of the untraceable riches of Christ. When we get into the kingdom dispensation, which is next, after God has assumed a sovereignty, all of his works will praise his name and all of his works will manifest, and men will learn of the justice and the righteousness and the equity of God through everything that he does. So Paul's grace, the grace that was granted to him, was to herald among the nations. There's the term nations again. No distinction, no particularity, but just among the nations, this outflowing, untraceable wealth of Christ. And he was to enlighten all. To make all men see is to enlighten all. Now, the word men supplied by the King James translators does not belong here. The word men is not there, as you will see. Also, the word pontus, all, is of doubtful textual authority. If it is omitted, then the subject would still be the nations. But what Paul is to do is to enlighten all, or just to enlighten. If we drop the word all. But I'm willing to leave the word all there and read this in the ninth verse, even to enlighten all as to God's secret administration. Now, what is called here the fellowship of the mystery would be the dispensation of the mystery or the administration of the mystery. And literally, this reads the administration of the secret. But this seems to say only that the administration is made known and not the secret. Now, since this is not the truth, a more accurate phrase is needed to render the Greek. And I understand the genitive here to be the genitive apposition, and that this could read the administration, the secret. But I think it's best to simply render it the secret administration. And since it's God's administration, to understand it as being God's secret administration. It was the ministry of Paul to enlighten all as to God's secret administration. Now, an administration is a method of dealing. At the present moment that I make this tape, maybe someone hearing it several years later, that this may not still be true, but it is true at the present moment. Jerry Ford is the president of the United States, and so we have the Ford administration, the Ford method of dealing. Some presidents are quite secret, and some presidents are quite open. Some administrations are just about tell everything, other administrations tell nothing. Now, Paul was to enlighten all, or just to enlighten the nations, as to God's secret administration. Now, I've mentioned already that administration is primarily a method of dealing. And we've already learned that God's present method of dealing is gracious. God's present method of dealing is gracious. We've also learned it's untraceable. And now we learn that it is in secret. And this has been concealed from the eons in God. Now, an eon is always a channel. In one place, in Ephesians, it's translated course. And a course is a channel, like a water course. That's a channel. And an eon is always a channel. And any man into whom God is flowing in any measure, and who in turn flows out to others, is a divine eon. People can ridicule this and deny it and say that's what the Gnostics taught. The Gnostics didn't teach any such thing. They taught a system of gods that began with the great God and kept getting smaller all the time till it came down to man. They call these the eons because they believe that this is the way that God flowed out. I do not believe that God works through many mediators or anything like that, but I'm saying this, that any man into whom God is flowing in any measure and who in turn flows out to others is a divine eon. There are no divine eons today. Men would like to think so. It's going to hurt their pride when I tell them that it's not true and their claim is false. But the fact is this, that at the present time, no man is a mediator between God and man. It isn't a case of God flowing into Christ and Christ to you and you out to others. Not in this dispensation of the grace of God. I can go to God's word, I can get the truth, I can proclaim this truth to others. That's not a case of God flowing into me and flowing out to others. It's just a case of me going to the word to get what I can find there and passing it on to you. But let's take the man Peter who said, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I unto thee." God had not made him a channel to distribute material wealth. But God had made him a channel to distribute the word and to distribute healing. And so he said, "In the name of Jesus of Nazareth, arise and walk." And this man who had never walked was not only able to walk immediately, but to leap. Now, if you would go back to Luke chapter 2, a passage that is certainly, a portion that is certainly familiar, where you get the angel. Beginning there with Luke, I'll turn to it and read it. Beginning with Luke chapter 2 and verse 9, where it reads, "Lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be the sign unto you, that you will find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger." You see, with all my heart and all your heart, I'm sure you believe that every word of this flowed right to that angel, that messenger, flowed right to that angel from God, and then from the angel out to these shepherds. Now, that angel was a divine eon. Now, the writers of the Bible were divine eons. Holy men spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And all divine eons mediate between God and men. So again, I tell you that no man is an eon today, as there is only one mediator between God and man. Now, any man acting under satanic influence, he's an evil eon. There can be evil eons. So the word eon is used of men. It can be used in a bad sense. It could be used in a good sense. But there is no man today into whom God is flowing, and then he flows out to us, because that would deny the great truth, true in this, the dispensation of grace, and only in this dispensation, that there is one mediator between God and man, and that is the man, Christ Jesus. Now, what we're told here is in no previous divine eon. All of this was concealed from the eons. All of these flows that came out from God. In no previous divine eon did God ever reveal the truth set forth in Ephesians 3. This flowed from God to Paul and out through Paul to others. And the final word here, who creates all these? That's what the Greek says. God who creates all these. Now all these is tapana, the same as in Colossians 3:8. Paul would not say here, who created all things, that such a statement would be non sequitur. All these has reference to the eons. And the words by Jesus Christ, which are in the King James Version here, without any textual authority whatsoever. And so God created all of these eons. But in all of these eons, he never revealed or never caused to flow out that truth that came out through the Apostle Paul. Well, now, what is the purpose of this? In order that now, to the sovereignties and to the authorities, among the most elevated, may be made known through the outcalled one, the manifold wisdom of God. Now, this 10th verse is difficult, I'm going to admit that. And we've got to look at it bit by bit. That now, to the sovereignties and the authorities, among the most elevated, may be made known the manifold wisdom of God. Now, the word now could refer to time. You know, if I'm learning the lessons of history, I'm learning it now. But the lessons of history are way back in the past. And oftentimes nations and people refuse to learn the lessons of history. Well, you learn the lessons of history now, but the lessons of history certainly happen in the past. And here we have these sovereignties and these authorities among the most elevated. These would have to be the archangels, chief angels, so on. Among these most elevated ones may be made known through the outcall. Now, it's translated church, but not for a single moment do I believe that there is any possible thing that goes under the name of church today that is teaching anything to the principalities and powers. I ask you this question, I'm not going to be able to answer it. Could this be a designation of the Lord Jesus Christ? Could it be a designation of the Lord Jesus Christ? We have learned that outcall means outpositioned, outdesignated. And he who has the outposition is one who has a position out of another. The position must be in the other before it can be in him. Now, in our own national government, we have the President of the United States. The President is actually the Secretary of State. But he'll give another man a position out of himself, and this man becomes the Secretary of State. The President is actually the Secretary of War. But he gives another man this position, he becomes the Secretary of War, Secretary of the Army and Navy, the Treasury, and so on. But all of these positions come out of the President. They're in him. And he gives them to others, and at any time at all that he wants to, he can take them back to himself. He can take them back to himself, and he can be his own Secretary of State. Some presidents have most certainly been. Sometimes they give a man the position, but do not allow him to function. Now, I tell you here that this word ecclesia has no relationship to the institutions that today are conventionally called churches. The word outcalled is a collective term applied to the individuals whom God establishes as outcalled ones. And yet, in order to be outcalled, we've got to have this position out of Christ. And in order for us to have this position out of Christ, it must be in Christ. Now, take, for example, the time will come when we will be sons of God. I do not believe in this dispensation that anyone can say, I am a son of God. I know you'll bring scripture, but better make sure that it's the proper translation. You better make sure it belongs to this dispensation. I believe today that all we can qualify as is that we are the children of God. But I do not think that any of us can say that we're sons of God. I do believe that men in the Acts period, because they represented Christ, so much so that he said, "He that receiveth thee receiveth also me," and because they represented Christ and God and expressed him in such a way that they were the sons of God. That's in the Acts period, in those 33 years, but that's not the present time. And yet the reason that in the future we can be sons of God is because that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. The reason that some men can be apostles is because that Jesus Christ is the apostle. The reason that in the future some men can be priests of God is because Jesus Christ is the great high priest. The reason that some men in the future can be authoritative teachers is because Jesus Christ is the teacher and they have a position out of him. Well, what about this position of outcall? This position is not that because Christ has a position out of God? And could it not be here that it is through Jesus Christ, the outcall one, that at the present time, that the sovereignties and the authorities among the most elevated are learning right now the lessons of past history, and they're learning this through a teaching ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they're coming to know the manifold wisdom of God. I will not be dogmatic here. I will not just simply say that this is it. I bring it to before you for your consideration that the word outcall here could very easily refer to the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is in accord with the purpose of the eons. God's purpose of the eons. These eons which he makes in Christ Jesus our Lord. The time will come when the very system, the very world, hard almost to describe it, but everything flows right out of God and flows down through various channels. It's easy to see it in the nation of Israel because God's revealed so much more there, how that a shepherd king in the heavens, the Lord Jesus Christ, will flow out to the man David in Israel, king of Israel, and he will flow down to the 12, and the 12 will flow out to the rulers over thousands, and the thousands will flow out to the rulers over hundreds, and the hundreds to rulers over 50s, and the 50s to rulers over 10s, until the last man in Israel has been reached. And this would be God's purpose in the eons as far as Israel is concerned, and yet there's to be such an arrangement for the nations, of which we have yet no definite, clear revelation, and that God would teach these now, these who will perform such a function in the kingdom, these sovereignties, these authorities among the most elevated, that they should be known through the Lord Jesus Christ, the manifold wisdom of God, that all of this is in accord with his purpose in the eons, these eons which he makes in Christ Jesus our Lord. I don't believe that the word there means ages or ages in any way expresses the truth, that this has to do with the channels. Well, I see that my time is just about up, and that is as far as we can go in this study. I'll bring the study to a close at this point and tell you it has been my joy to teach you. And we're dealing with deep truths, and we're dealing with needful truths, and we need to learn these things, and you may have to go over them again and again. But I thank you for listening. Until we meet again around the pages of God's book, I bid you goodbye.